I want you to go ahead and be taking your copy of God's Word and turn to James, the letter of James. We are still in chapter 1 as we are continuing this journey through this powerful, pointed little letter, focusing on how we need to be living our faith out loud. Living our faith out loud. You've probably noticed a pattern, a trend in our worship time this morning, focusing on something that, just generally speaking, might come across as rather offensive to many, and that is blood. The blood. Why is that so important? Why must we still emphasize? Why do we need to talk about something that just thinking about it sometimes makes people queasy and sick? Listen, we are not just talking about an ordinary doctor's visit. We are talking about the blood that was shed for you and me, the perfect, holy, absolutely complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, my sin, and the sin of the world when it is received as that gift, and that is critical. Nothing more important that we could celebrate today. However, just like any gift that you might be offered in the days or weeks or months ahead, perhaps for a special celebration, a birthday, or even Christmas coming up, you have the choice to accept it or to refuse it. Now, I can honestly say with great confidence, even though there are times that my memory is not what it used to be, I have never refused a gift that was given to me at a time of celebration or even just because I love, I enjoy. You know, it sounds self-serving, and I don't mean to be, but I'll just call it testimony time. I like receiving gifts. It just makes me happy. I enjoy giving gifts. I relish the joy of giving gifts and seeing others happy and celebrating a time such as that. But yet there is still the choice. There's still the choice of whether or not, and if we are not careful, whether by our words, by our thoughts, or even by our actions, we refuse the life-giving, life-changing gift that God gave for us through Jesus Christ. And we refuse the blood that is so powerful. And James addresses that in a very direct way, right in the heart of this first chapter that we have in our Bibles now, called James chapter 1. And it's all about the temptation to sin. The temptation to sin. And I would say this morning that perhaps a good way to express that is simply this: don't play the temptation game. Don't play the temptation game. In 1963, I don't quite remember 1963, but not too many years after that, my memory begins. And I do remember occasionally, especially during the summertime when I was, you know, when school had started, and I didn't get to do what I enjoyed most at that time, and that's watching television, of course, you know, because back then you only had two or three channels at best. And the cartoons you only got to watch on Saturday. I enjoy seeing the amazement in children's eyes today when they talk about their favorite cartoon. And I get to say, you know, when I was growing up, I only got to watch cartoons for about 3 hours on Saturday. And that was it. And you had to get up early to get the good ones, you know. Well, I also enjoyed, when I was growing up, watching game shows. Still do from time to time. Some of them are just not worth it. And I'll just go ahead and say that, and we can talk about those that are my least favorite sometime later. But that was one that would always catch my attention, and it was, and even then it was extra. It was over the top. 1963, Let's Make a Deal. Remember that one? Remember that one? Actually, it had a revival about 10, 15 or so years ago. It's actually, I think, made a pretty good run. But one of the great game show hosts of all time, from what I read, hosted Let's Make a Deal for about 30 years. Remember his name? Monty Hall, Remember Monty Hall, one of those iconic, he was kind of like a Bob Barker, you know, he just had that long run, you know, now you think of, you know, Alex Trebek and Pat Sajak. Monty Hall was one of those early icons in the game show genre. Let's Make a Deal. Now, if you're not familiar with the show, you need to look it up, but if you are, you're already getting images of these contestants coming in dressed in audacious, just loud costumes, you know, everything from a taxi cab driver to a hot dog to a birthday cupcake, just whatever. And the goal was to be noticed and to be seen, because what Monty Hall would do, he would come out into the crowd and he would actually pick the contestants out of the crowd. And of course, the whole game was built around the name of the show, Let's Make a Deal. So Monty Hall would have something, or one of his helpers would come and bring something and say, I've got this for you. And they would say, oh, it's a brand new this or that, you know. And they'd say, and this, and it's yours. And of course, the crowd would go wild. And he would say, or you can trade it for behind what's behind curtain number one, or what's behind curtain number two. And therein began the temptation game. And sometimes he would even say, or I'll tell you what, and he would pull money out of his pocket, and I'll even add $1, $2, $3, $4, $500 to this gift, right? And you can sit down and it's yours. Or you can trade it for behind what's curtain number one or what's behind curtain number two. And typically, here's the way it would go. Behind one curtain would be a really nice prize. I mean, worth hundreds and thousands of dollars even. But then behind the other curtain would be, I think, what they affectionately called a zonk. You know, behind this curtain might be a brand new living room furniture set worth several hundred dollars. Behind this curtain might be an old broken down wooden wagon with hay in it, you know. But you didn't know. So you had to basically gamble what you already had in your hand, something valuable, precious, something that you didn't have when you came in there, for what you didn't know was behind one of those two curtains. The temptation game. Well, you know what? As fun as that game might sound, that's exactly the game that Satan plays with you and me every day. And you know what? He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. He's been doing it since Genesis chapter 3. So the challenge is rightfully received this morning. We need to hear it because he hasn't changed. You think we would see it. You think we would notice it, but we still get caught up in it and we still get trapped by it. Don't play the temptation game. Let's read it. James is pointed here. We've already done the background on James, the brother of Jesus, and I have to wonder if he's not writing in such a pointed, passionate way because he realizes how many of those years as Jesus was right there in front of him and he didn't believe. We don't see James on the scene until after the resurrection. He's in the upper room when Jesus comes after the resurrection, and then in the book of Acts, we don't see him in the mix before then. In fact, the gospel writers even say is even his own brothers didn't believe for a time. So perhaps now could it be that he is so regretful of all those wasted years that when he's now writing this letter to the persecuted church that's been scattered all over the area by those who are persecuting, like Saul, you know, who's just going around everywhere trying to arrest and put the Christians in jail and even execute them, that he's saying, don't miss it. This is serious. This is not a game. And listen to what he says. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire, depending on what translation you read there. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he, speaking of God the Father, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That's one thing to play a game, to be on a game show, to have a prize and to trade it for potentially something better or potentially something worse. You know, you really haven't lost anything because you didn't come in there with that prize initially. So really no in-depth personal investment, you might say. But it's a very different thing to give in to play a game with your soul, to play a game, to treat as trivial the holy, precious, perfect, sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you and me, that is available, that we can have applied to our lives right now. But yet so often we and so many others say, no, I want to do it my way. And what are we doing? We are literally trading the most precious thing we have for something that will eventually lead us to destruction. Don't play the temptation game. James points it out, and let's walk back through here. I want us to see this is critical. It's not necessarily easy, may not even be the most pleasant path to walk on this morning, but this is critical. If we are going to be living our faith out loud, we need to be aware of this, and we need to be steering clear of this at every turn. Why? Well, from the very first verse we read, we see this. Temptation is real. Temptation is real. We've already addressed this direction, the way he brings this out. He doesn't say, let no one say, if he is tempted. What does he say? He said, let no one say, when he is tempted. Temptation is real. Now, I want us to pause there for just a second, because we've got a couple of words here that we've read so far in this first chapter that can be kind of used interchangeably, and they're very dependent on the context, very often dependent, let me put it that way, on the context. It's the word test and the word tempt. And sometimes we kind of wrestle with those. It's actually two different Greek words, and we've talked about both of them already, but let me point them out one more time. The first word that we saw back in verse 3 is the word test, where he talked about the testing of your faith produces patience or produces endurance. That is the word dokimos. Remember we talked about the man who would make the clay pot, and then he would put it in the fire, he would put it in the kiln, and when it's heated and when it's hardened, then he would take that out and he would examine it and make sure there were no cracks in it, make sure it was complete, make sure it was whole. And if it was, it would be stamped dokimos. It would be stamped tested, approved. That's the word that we started with. But then we also talked about the word temptation. That's the word pirasmos. It's where, remember we talked about how it's actually where the root of that word, it's where we get the word pirate from. You know, a pirate's always coming, just pouncing, attacking. Well, that's how Satan uses temptation. And we see that word in verse 2, verse 12, and then here again in verse 3, let no one say when he is tempted. So it's a very different context, the two words. James is making it clear here, as we began a couple of few weeks ago, that yes, God will test us for what purpose? Well, to build our faith, to build a spiritual maturity in us. And why did we say that's important? Because that's what the world needs to see around us. The world needs to see a spiritual maturity in us, because you know what they want to believe? You know what they're asking, whether they say it or not? They want to know, is this real? Because there's stuff changing all around us. Man, you go one week and this is the way to go. You go the next week and this is the way to go. You go one week and this is what you really need. And you go the next week, no, this is what you really need. And when you're saying, I'm investing my life in this thing called Jesus Christ, they want to know, is it real? Is it worth it? So that is why it's necessary for God to use the testing of our faith to build that endurance, to build that, as we'd say it in the country, to build that stick-to-itiveness, you know? Is it really worth it? So God will do that. Yes, God will test your faith to build endurance and spiritual maturity. But as James points out very clearly here, he will not tempt you to draw you away from his will into sin. And there's a really, I use the word easy and I use it lightly, but there's a fairly easy way to determine the difference between the two in your life. To know whether it is a test or whether it is a temptation, just ask yourself the question, will this point others to Jesus or away from Jesus? Will this draw me closer to Jesus or farther away from Jesus? Will this build my faith in Jesus or will this do more to tear down my faith in Jesus? You know, many years ago, a book was written and a little slogan was adopted, and it's not a bad way to think. You remember, there were bracelets made, you still see them today, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, I realize for some that seems like an oversimplification, and I don't mean for it to be. But ask yourself the question, is this for God's glory or is this for my destruction? Is this to please my Father or is this just to please me? Think of it this way, how to divide this. God designs testing to mature me. But Satan designs temptation to mangle me. You see it every time. God, yes, he will bring testing in your life to mature you, to grow you up spiritually. But Satan will do his best to bring temptation into your life only to mangle you spiritually, physically, emotionally, and every other way. We cannot play this game. Why? Why does James drive this point so hard? Well, because of what we're so apt to do when we get caught up in this. You know what we do? When we get caught up in this temptation and when we get stuck down that road, we do exactly what Adam and Eve did. We start blaming. We start blaming. Instead of owning it, instead of coming to the Father and confessing our sin, as John writes about in his first letter, who is so faithful and just to forgive us, we start blaming. And we do it all over the place. Let me give you a few examples just in case you're saying, well, no, I'd never do that. Oh, we do. We all do. We blame someone else. Think about it. Have you ever said something like this? Well, if so-and-so hadn't done that. We do, don't we? We blame someone else. We blame the system. Just generically speaking. Well, if I just had more opportunities. We do. We blame our past. Something that's totally inanimate, but we still blame it. We blame our past. Well, if this just hadn't happened, I would be, or if this had happened, we do. We blame our past. Sometimes we blame those that are closest to us. As children along the way, whether as young or older, sometimes we blame our parents. Well, if they hadn't just done this to me, or if they had just let me do this, don't we? We do. Now, I'm not saying, listen, please, I'm not saying that there haven't been problems or concerns or even tragic events in your past. But the problem is when we start blaming our past instead of owning up to our own choices and the temptation that we have succumbed to in disobedience to God's word. And we've got to see this because you know what we end up doing? We end up blaming God. So I'd never do that. Have you ever said or thought something like this? Well, I just can't change that. That's just the way I am. Who made you? God's word says that he knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. And all the days written for you before one of them had come to be were written down in his book. We even blame God sometimes, don't we? And what did James say? James said, this temptation does not, it's real, but it does not come from God. One commentator summed it up in a rifle shot that I really like. He said, no evil can have its way with God. No evil can have its way with God. The temptation game is a gamble that we cannot afford to lose. Why? Well, we've got to move on to see that, but let's do that because in the heart of what we just read, we see that not only is temptation real, but sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. And he gives us really what I like to see here is a predictable pattern. It's a predictable pattern. You see it all the way from the Garden of Eden till here and even in our own world, in our own culture today. James draws for us this predictable pattern of being carried away, being enticed. He uses an analogy that we'll all to some degree understand because if you have or you've grown up around it or you've seen it, fishing and hunting. I mean, goodness, we're here in the South. I mean, listen, if you don't fish or hunt, folks think something's wrong with you. And I'm not saying it is, but folks are going to think that, you know, like it or not. That's just the way we roll, you know. And what do? If you're a good fisherman, if you're a good hunter, then you know how to get to the right place. You know how to wear the right clothes. You know what bait to use. You know the exact tool or weapon that you need to use. Why? Because the goal is to draw, is to entice whatever it is, that fish, that turkey, that deer, whatever, to draw it in and then catch it, right? That's exactly what Satan is doing day by day by day. And he's been doing it this whole time. James draws the picture out here, and I want us to see it in three simple but serious words. The first word is desire. Desire. The New American Standard uses the word lust. James is drawing the picture here of this animal being lured away by what he sees, by what he wants, by what he feels. You know what? He does the same thing, you and me, every day. That's how this temptation gets started. Things that we see, things that we feel, things that we want, and suddenly we get so close and we're captured. We're captured. Question we need to be asking this morning is, what do I really want? What do I desire the most? The psalmist draws the beautiful picture of what our desire should be, what it must be if we are living our faith out loud. In Psalm 73, verse 25, he said, "Who do I have?" He's crying out to God. "Who do I have in heaven but you?" The understood answer there is no one. "And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Not just today, not just tomorrow, not just through this season of my life, but forever. He is enough. He is enough. And we not only need that for ourselves, but we need that for each other. We need that for those that haven't realized that yet. And we need to be messengers. We need to be lighthouses of that hope to those who are around us. Begins with desire. But notice how it continues. He says, when the lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And you know what that is? That's disobedience. That's plain and simple disobedience. Desire and temptation. We got these two things going on here. We got desire and we got temptation. By the way, you know, we've already talked about the blame game. Why does that blame game fall apart? But because look at what he says. Look at what he says. Let's go back up just a second. Back to verse 14. When each one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by whose lust? By whose desire? By his own. Where's that desire? That desire is in here. That desire is in here, and it wells up within me from that sinful nature that goes all the way back to the disobedience of Adam and Eve. That sinful nature is there, and it needs to be what? It needs to be washed in the blood that we've sung about this morning. That's why the blood is so important. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be healed from the inside out. But that desire is in there. And guess what happens? Well, the devil throws a little bit of temptation in there. And you know what happened when that desire and that temptation get together? They make the most wretched offspring that you have ever seen in your life. It's called sin. Disobedience. One feeds the other. You're going to have desire. You're going to have temptation. The goal in your relationship with Jesus Christ is to allow the Holy Spirit to fill you to the place that those two never get together. Did you do the science project? One of my favorite science projects that we did. We did one in Sunday school this morning. I had a great time. I promise you guys, we didn't blow anything up. We didn't make a mess. Everything's good. But one of my favorite science projects was the volcano. Remember the volcano? The old vinegar and baking soda? Volcano, you know, you put the baking soda in there, make the paper mache volcano, you fill that little cup up with baking soda, and then when it's time, you pour the vinegar and it just kind of comes out. Oh man, baking soda and vinegar separate from each other are fairly harmless, docile kind of things, but you put them together and what happens? Oh, it makes a mess, makes a big old mess. You know, you're going to have that desire along the way. And you're going to have temptation along the way. The goal is to allow God's Holy Spirit to fill you to the place that the two never get together. What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, take for example, oh, by the way, this temptation, you know, a lot of times say, oh, well, you know, he's talking about that, you know, that thing we're not supposed to talk about in church. You know, he's talking about sex. No, it's not just sex. In fact, let me sum it up for you. If you want to know how this all kind of tends tends to make it, to rear its ugly head? A couple of three areas. Power, possessions, and yes, passion. That's not in your outline. You may want to mark those down, because pretty much any kind of temptation and desire that you wrestle with are going to fall probably most likely in those three areas. Power, possessions, and yes, passion. That's the one that we tend to see so much of in our culture today, sadly. But listen, excess could be just as simple as driving down the interstate and somebody cutting you off. Okay, here we're probably dealing with the power category. Because what are you going to think? Well, the first thing that you're going to think when somebody cuts you off is usually what I think. Unless, and my kids have heard me say this, that space was not for you. I'll even say it out loud sometimes. I try to be a safe driver. I try to leave enough space in the person in front of me. You know, I'm not one of these drives down the interstate like I'm in Talladega. You know, I just don't like that. Don't like that. If I ride with you, please leave some space in front, okay? Or I'm going to really be pushing that floor mat up into the front compartment. So somebody cuts you off on the interstate. You're going to have that desire to express your power. And what's the temptation? Now, let me just put an aside there and say, I will do that, especially if somebody is driving dangerously and I feel like I need to get their attention to say, hey, you can go on, but don't put my life in danger. But now, I'm not gonna enact, you know, the road rage amendment here. But there's the temptation. So what do I often try to do? Well, I often try to wonder, I have no idea what's going on in their life. My dad helped me do this a long time ago. I think I may have shared this with you. We were driving in Mobile one day. Somebody cut me off, and I think it was after a graduation, and y'all were in the back seat, and if somebody cut me off, I was getting onto Airport Boulevard before they eliminated that cloverleaf thing that they used to have, you know, getting on and getting off Airport Boulevard. And I got upset, and I just said, somebody needs to write his tag down. And you know what my dad said from the back seat? This is all he said. He said, oh, his wife just probably burned his toast this morning. Now, he wasn't picking on his wife. You know what he was saying? He was saying, you don't have a clue what's going on in that dude's life. Be compassionate. Be gentle. Yeah. You see, when you keep that desire and that temptation separate, they don't feed each other. And guess what happens? They just get dissolved in that big pool of the Holy Spirit that's filling you up. It makes all the difference. But what happens when they get together? Oh, my goodness. Well, let's don't skip this verse, because Paul, my goodness, Paul, one of the last things that Paul writes to his son in the ministry, Timothy, is this challenge, 2 Timothy 2:22. We read it a lot of times. We share it with our youth, and it's not just for young people. Now flee from youthful lust, he said. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That verse is not just for youth, by the way. He doesn't say, youth, flee lust. He says, he's writing to Timothy, who's a grown-up, he's an adult now. He says, Timothy, you flee youthful lust. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, grow up spiritually, physically, emotionally, grow up. You see, a lot of the problem we have in today are grown-ups that are still giving into temptations that we should only be wrestling with when we're 16. That's why he says, flee youthful lust. You see it all around. Listen, you see old people in our culture today. And we even do things to make it possible. I'm not going to get into that. But we do things that even make it possible for old people to get in trouble doing things that used to just be a teenager might get in trouble for. And that's why Paul says, flee youthful lust. Don't give in to the disobedience. Why? Because where does it lead? James says very clearly, it leads to death. You've the desire, leads to disobedience, that leads to death. Paul writes it so very clearly to the Christians who were in Rome. Oh, this is a verse you've committed to memory to share with those that you might talk to along the way about their faith. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the question I need to ask. Do I want the temporary satisfaction that fill in the blank will bring, or do I want eternal security that only God can give? Sin is deadly. Now, it may be right here that you think, well, it's too late then because I've already given in. I've already done this. I've already done that. No, it's not too late. It's not too late. James didn't stop there because he said, listen, he said, here it is. God is good. God is good. We see it in verse 17. It's kind of one of those mysterious verses we don't spend a lot of time on. I'm going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want us to see the image here. He says, every good thing, every perfect gift is from above. God is good. That word means beneficial. We've already talked about that word perfect. It means complete. Everything that God gives. God doesn't change. God doesn't shift like the shadows. Along the day, during the summertime, especially in the summertime, we love a little bit of shadow to cool off. Those shadows move, they shift, they change. God doesn't do that. He says, we must trust His Word. We must trust His way. And this is not just a New Testament. This is a biblical command. This is a biblical mandate. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Literally, Moses giving the children of Israel, that second generation that we're now going to be going into the Promised Land, and he begins to retell all of the story, all of the law in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 24. And listen to what he says. So God has commanded us, the Lord has commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as He commanded us. Paul, writing to the Romans, that verse that's probably familiar, even if you don't read the Bible regularly, you've probably heard this verse, maybe even quoted this verse, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. God works all things for the good. Now hear this, because this one verse especially, because it's so popular, it's so easy to pull out and take out of context, and we begin to blame God when things don't work out the way I want them to. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that God is going to work out all things according to my good. He said God will work out all things for my good. Whose good measurement stick is God using, mine or His? His. He's using His. The good measurement is His, not mine. And that's why whatever He gives, even if it's through the testing of my faith, it's good. And again, back to Paul writing those final words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I'm suffering these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Certainty. In this verse in James 1:17, we get one of the bedrock hymns that we sing in the church today. Thomas Chisholm wrote, "Great is Thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, there is what? There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be." Great is Thy faithfulness. God is always good. So here's where it all comes down. Back to where we started. Back to where we started. You got that gift that, you know, that you have the option now to keep it or to trade it. Here's what you need to understand. Your choices, my choices, matter now, but they also matter later. And that's where he finishes. And again, he finishes with one of those verses that we often just kind of roll over because it's just kind of mysterious. He talks about how we are first fruits. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the offerings that the people were told to bring. When the crops came in, they didn't wait until they had got it all done, and then they brought the slim pickings. No, they brought the very first, the very best to the temple as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And James is saying that's what we are to the world around us. We should be living life like the first fruits of Jesus Christ, like the very best. And I had this image come so clear to me literally last Sunday afternoon as we were coming back home. We stopped and along with, of course, you have to stop. You know, we get stopped and get gas, and you know, we're stopped to eat lunch. But maybe we're gonna have to have the buses checked out, worked on. But we got to Clanton, Alabama, and the bus literally just pulled off the interstate. And I found myself sitting in the parking lot of Durbin Farms, right across the entrance from where the ice cream was. And I'm not really sure how that happened. Maybe I just kind of blacked out. But I was like, well, since we're here, we might as well get ice cream. They made me do it. They really did. I'm just kidding. But it wasn't so much the ice cream that got my attention first, but it was the produce area. They've got an outside produce area if you've ever stopped along. And I happened to walk by a bin of cantaloupes. And it just caught my eye. And as I got close, the aroma, the smell of the candle, it just kind of consumed me. And I knew what was coming this Sunday, and that whole image of first fruits, and then it hit me. You know, I'll tell you, I kind of had the desire there. I didn't give in to the temptation. I said, man, you know, I got a pocket knife, man. I just cut that thing open, and that thing would taste good right now. But you know what I also know I could have gotten out of that cantaloupe? I could have cut it in half, and I could have probably scooped it with both hands. You know what I would have scooped out of the middle of that thing? Seeds. I could have enjoyed that cantaloupe right then and right now, but guess what else I could have done? I could have dried those seeds and planted them, and the gift would have kept on giving. That's first fruits. And that's what you and I are. The choices that we make today, right here, they're important now, but they're also important tomorrow and next week and next year. Why? Because the calling is to live our faith out loud. And we have the most precious gift available to us, the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we are not careful, if we are careless, what will we do? We will trade it for what Satan would offer us behind curtain number one or curtain number two. And I can promise you, it ain't worth it. Oh, great is thy faithfulness. Heavenly Father, thank you today for the promise. Thank you for the challenge, the very pointed challenge of your word, but the promise of your word that the blood that Jesus shed for us is sufficient to forgive our sins, to bring us out of the depths and the darkness of our disobedience back to light, back to hope because of your salvation is made available to us. In these quiet moments, I simply offer the same challenge to you as you sit here in this place, perhaps those who are listening, to let you know you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need him more than anything, whether you can see it or whether you can't see it right now. You need Jesus. And I would challenge you, I would urge you, I would ask you to receive the gift of his sacrifice, the gift of his life given for you. Because you see, it wasn't just the blood that was shed. Because yes, he came, he lived, he died, but he rose again. Oh, and he lives today. And God's word said he literally intercedes for you and for me at the right hand of the Father. He did what you and I couldn't do. He paid the price that you and I couldn't pay. Would you receive that gift today for the forgiveness of your sin, for the transformation of your life, and yes, even for the promise of heaven one day? It may be that you can say even with confidence this morning that you've taken those first steps of faith in trusting Jesus and receiving that gift of his salvation, but you know that you're not living your faith out loud. You know that you're not living your life trusting and obeying Jesus as Lord. And today, those may be the steps you need to take. Kind of like what we sang earlier. You may need to say, God, I need you to revive me again. I need your Holy Spirit to fill me to the brim and wash and cleanse out everything else that ought not to be there in my life, in my mind, in my words, in my thoughts, in my actions. And right now, in the quiet of this moment, right there where you're sitting, or even coming to this altar, even coming, and I would love to pray with you in the quiet of this moment, not out loud, just you and me, or even in the quiet of this altar. Do you need to come to that place of surrender today? You may need to put feet to it. You may need to put steps. So right now, as the music continues to play, I would invite you to come. Just quietly step out right there where you are. And I could pray with you there, those in this room that would take you by the hand, put their hand on your shoulder, kneel with you, pray with you. Do you need to accept this gift of life, the gift of Jesus today? Is there a place in your life that you need to specifically surrender to Jesus today? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's your past. Maybe it's a problem. You've been trying to deal with it. Maybe you've been blaming that for everything. You need to surrender it. You need to let it go today. Doesn't mean you have the answers, but it means the one who has the answers has you. Father, I thank you today for the work you're doing right here in this place. I thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts and our lives. And I thank you again for the challenge of your word, which sets the boundaries that that are so critical. Not only will save our life, but save the lives of those that we meet along the way. Lord, use us as that first fruit to make a difference now, to be an attractive witness for your gospel today, but also the seeds that are planted, that they would continue to grow. Use us as your church right here in this community, I pray. Keep us close to you. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.